Well, this morning we begin a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, like all scripture, a fascinating glimpse into the mind and character of God. As Christians, we assume, after all, that this book is like any other in the Bible, that it has unique authority as God's own word. We see it as the special revelation of God Himself, clearly expressed and presented in such a way that it might be readily understood. And we acknowledge that while the words themselves were written through human authors, the text itself is divinely inspired and, for the most part, faithfully translated. And we come to these conclusions for good reason. By ancient tradition, by good scholarship, but in the end, always by faith. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. As one expert put it, many have conjectured, some have conjured, but very few have been convinced in the search for the author of Hebrews. On top of that, we're not even sure who it was written to. The title, To the Hebrews, would seem to answer that question, but it's generally viewed as not originally part of the letter's composition. Now, of course, that title makes sense, given the content of the letter, but the consensus opinion is that it was added during the second century, about the time that the first lists of New Testament scripture were starting to be circulated, and the canon was becoming settled. So the innocent introduction of a suitable title later on may have had a very practical motive with a very simple explanation. If you're going to include a work, a letter or book, in the canon of accepted New Testament scripture, people are going to need to know what to call it. So it was quite reasonably labeled To the Hebrews, or simply Hebrews, as most of our English Bibles put it. And in fact, it may not even be accurate to refer to the book of Hebrews as a letter. It has been said that Hebrews constitutes one of the most majestic presentations of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. And while parts of it do sort of read like a letter, it lacks the introductory greetings found in most New Testament epistles, and on the whole, the work reads more like a sermon written by a gifted preacher. In the fashion of the day, we understand that the faithful would gather, sing praises, offer prayers, and listen, as one among them would simply read the available manuscripts out loud to the congregation. This book of Hebrews, even more than the others, seems as if it's intended to be read in that way. Like everything else involving the origins of the book, the date of its writing is also unclear. Most educated guesses put the writing of Hebrews between AD 64 and 69, with some suggesting a date as late as 96. But as one scholar observed, the single most important argument for an earlier date is the deafening silence in the book regarding the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Given the writer's concern with the passing of the Old Covenant, it's hard to imagine him not mentioning those events if they had in fact already occurred. If this analysis is correct, it would suggest an earlier date, which would place the book in a period of increasing hostility and rising persecution towards Christians. This, in turn, may well come to bear on the purpose of the book. There is pretty obviously an effort by the writer of Hebrews to assure his readers of the superiority of the Christian faith as compared to the temple Judaism of history and the traditional practice of animal sacrifice. The author seems concerned that some believers are returning to the old ways, perhaps out of a desire for the stability of the old faith. In any case, it's clear that the author viewed them as Christians, most likely Jewish Christians, and he warned and encouraged them to press on to maturity in faith, the very thing that we should be doing. With that in mind, we acknowledge that Hebrews, like the rest of Scripture, isn't actually written to us, but it is written for us. Notably, there are some believers, even today, who are inclined to embrace the old ways of the Jewish faith. Some make an effort to obey Old Testament dietary rules. Others make careful provision for the observance of the Sabbath. And while there may be some merit in some of these efforts, there are also dangers. Similarly, there are many contemporary believers who feel pressured by the influence of the modern culture around us, pressured to conform to modern views on a variety of social issues. And although it has not yet produced any real persecution that I'm aware of in my sphere, there is still sometimes a tendency to feel as though compromise may be the right path. While our context is clearly much different from that of the first readers, we still face struggles that can negatively influence our walk with Christ. Thus, it's equally clear that we have ample reason to welcome a message that will urge us to press on to maturity in faith. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So, the book begins with reference to God, and then describes God by reference to the things he does. In this case, we're specifically directed to the way God communicates with us, both now and over the arc of history. It is fundamental, it is the fundamental proposition of the book of Hebrews, as of all biblical writers, that one cannot know God unless God makes himself known. Thus, the fact that God has spoken at various times and in various ways, leads one to the inevitable conclusion, God wants to be known. Now, the phrase at various times is translated from a single Greek word, polymeros, which may also describe something that takes place in many parts. The New American Standard Bible conveys this very meaning, as it reads, in many portions. In addition, God has, over the ages, spoken in various ways. For example, in dreams, in visions, and sometimes by a still, small voice. The idea here is that each Old Testament writer was given a part of the message, and that these parts were given in different modes. But one important feature, common among them all, is that these revelations or inspirations were propositional in nature and verbal in form. Now, we know this because the author specifies this verbal aspect of God's revelation when he uses the word spoke. The word spoke is, of course, the past tense of speak, and it is significant because when God chose to reveal himself in speech, he made it possible for his words to be preserved in writing. And that's important to us because written documents prepared at or about the time of the events described in them are presumably more reliable than simple oral histories. That's because they're less susceptible to the effects of time on human memory. Effects that can lead to the innocent corruption of the original message. So he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. I submit that God spoke with the expectation that his words would be written, read, understood, and then integrated into an abundant life of faith. And notice, God is living and active. He has spoken, and it follows logically that he therefore wants to be known. But metaphorically, God has also spoken in time past through his actions. The Old Testament reminds us that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God as if they are speaking on their own. Yet it's worth noting that even in the act of creation, God spoke first, and then the universe leapt into existence. In any case, the author of Hebrews focuses on the way God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the consensus of academic opinion is that the reference to time past encompasses the entire Old Testament period before Christ, the period during which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the emphasis at this point is that God ultimately directed his words to the fathers, that is, forefathers, the NIV says ancestors, who had gone before. But he did so through or by those who were chosen to serve as prophets. And even as he did so, we believe that God had us in mind too, don't we? That he wanted to reveal himself to all the generations, intending that all those who seek him would find him revealed here and trust him by faith. Clearly, God wants to be known. He has spoken of himself in different ways at different times in the past, and verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the contrast that's advanced here in verse 2 is between the Old Testament revelation delivered piecemeal to prophets over generations, and this new revelation in which God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is similar to the prophets in that God speaks through them both as mediators. However, in the case of Christ, the medium is the message. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Notice that in these last days is now to be compared with in time past from verse 1. The reference to these last days refers, I think, to the time when the first readers of this book lived. This in turn suggests the time frame in which the text was written. For it seems to say that the first readers were contemporaries of Christ, that Jesus had lived and died and rose again during their own lifetime. And importantly, that his appearance initiated a new era known as the last days. In Greek, the word is eschatos, referring to the end. So God has, in these last days, in these end times, if you will, spoken to us by his Son. And we assume that these first readers were at least somewhat aware of Jesus' life and works. Now, the word for speech, or in this case, spoken in the last tense, focuses on the act of speaking rather than remaining silent. Notably, there's a different word in Greek that refers to the content or the words that are being said. But in spite of this language of contrast, we need not be concerned that what was spoken in time past might somehow stand in conflict with what was spoken in these last days. Because in both cases, it was none other than God who was doing the speaking. So it is that the God of the universe has spoken to us by his Son, and this is truly remarkable. God has spoken to us. Of course, people of wealth or influence may hear from other rich and powerful personalities from time to time. They may receive phone calls from presidents or letters from prime ministers. But as Athanasius of Alexandria told his fellow brothers in the faith, do not be astonished if an emperor writes to us, for he is a man. but rather wonder that God wrote the law for men and has spoken to us through his Son. So it is that the writer introduces the person of Christ in this, his very first sentence. And as he begins to introduce him, it's not by name, but by relationship to God as Son. The Son is, in his very character and nature, the same as the Father. Therefore, God spoke not only through Jesus' words, but also by his person and work. Jesus, in all he is, in all he said, in all he did, reveals the Father. Some even say that there is a higher category of revelation in Christ because there is a higher category of relationship. In that regard, it's worth noting that the Old Testament prophets would typically introduce the Lord's inspired word by announcing, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." But Jesus himself never talked that way. Yes, God has spoken to us by his Son. And these first readers presumably had no problem immediately recognizing Son as a reference to Jesus, the singular, unique Son of God, a concept that Jesus frequently applied to himself. Notice also that in his Son, the word his is in italics, meaning that it doesn't appear in the original text. Well, leaving out the possessive article would be grammatically incorrect in English, but it is allowed in Greek when it's being used in reference to unique persons or to deity. And what is said about the Son in the rest of the sentence makes it clear the term is an expression of deity. So it is that Jesus is both the medium and the message. As one scholar wrote, it isn't so much that Jesus brought a message from the Father. He is a message from the Father. In him, we find the mind, the character, yes, even the personality of God. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Well, Jesus has been appointed by God to inherit all things. In the law, an heir is a person who, by virtue of their relationship with another, is legally entitled to receive a portion of the other's wealth when that person dies. If you inherit without a legal relationship, you are a beneficiary, but not an heir. And if you're the sole heir, and there is no will, setting aside gifts and bequests to others, then you're going to be the heir of all things that were owned by the deceased relative. In this case, Jesus is appointed or destined to be heir of all things because he is the only Son of God. Of course, God is eternal in three persons, and therefore he's never going to die, but the metaphor of the heir is used to suggest an inheritance that becomes the possession of Christ at the end of things. And because all creation is the possession of God, he is in a position to transfer title to Jesus in the fullness of time, making Jesus the heir of all things. Now, completing verse 2, Jesus is further described as the one through whom also he made the worlds. Now, this alludes to the role of Jesus as creator of all things, a concept that was clearly set forth in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where it says of Jesus, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made," which I think pretty well covers it. Now, the theological importance of this fact lies in the way that it establishes the eternal preexistence of Christ. He existed before creation. He is not part of creation, and thus he is one with the Creator God, and his deity is established. Now, this reference to the worlds that were created translates the Greek word aeon, which can refer not only to the universe itself, but also to time and eternity. Now, perhaps the best view recognizes this then as a reference to the totality of all things created and existing in time and space. That said, we need to remember the point and purpose here is not to explain the mechanism of creation, but rather to establish the Son's essential relationship to the Father. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The descriptions here in the first part of verse 3 continue to identify Jesus as deity and also seem to be offered to justify or at least explain his exaltation to the right hand of God at the end of the verse. He begins by saying, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Again, this is a description of Christ in relation to God the Father. The NIV reads, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. One scholar offered this suggestion. One can't separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself, because they are too closely associated with one another. All such analogies will imperfectly describe the relationship of the parts of the Trinity. But here, as the brightness of his glory, the Son is the manifestation of the person and presence of God, and the express image of his person. The Greek word is character, originally referring to the instrument used for carving or engraving, and later referring to the impression that was carved on the stamp or the seal itself. As you know how that works, when pressed into soft clay or melted wax, the character would transfer an express image or exact representation, every impression, a flawless likeness of the first. Well, hence, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, the express image of his person. Once again, this clearly establishes the deity of Christ, but goes on to confirm the full scope of that connection, that relationship. It isn't just that the incarnate Jesus is simply a picture of what God looks like. Instead, Jesus perfectly conveys his person, which is to say the totality of his nature, his substantial qualities, and even his personality. Yes. Surely, we've all seen some of the ways in which children resemble their parents. In this case, the Son provides a true and trustworthy image of the Father. Jesus is also the one who is upholding things by the word of his power. Now, I think the precise language here is a little unfortunate because this idea of upholding all things may suggest to the modern reader the story of Atlas, the mythological figure condemned to hold up the heavens for eternity. But make no mistake, the person of Christ is real, not mythological. And his role is infinitely more involved than that of the reluctant Titan. Jesus is the one and only Son of the true and living God. He is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and now we learn he is upholding or sustaining all things, including you and me. Just as the word for Father, just as the word of the Father set creation in motion through the Son, Jesus continues to be responsible, even as we speak, for upholding all things by the word of his power. And the word of his power is the very thing that spoke the universe into existence in the first place. So, the idea is that of God's expressed will having its sovereign effect in the material and spiritual universe. And the choice of words once again emphasizes the act of utterance over the words themselves. Jesus is sustaining all things, as it says in the NIV, and moving them forward to their proper goal according to the will of the Father. And that is a far cry from passively supporting creation as if it were some kind of burden. When he had by himself purged our sins. You may notice a number of footnotes in your Bible regarding this part of the verse, but they are by and large alerting the reader to insignificant variants. Instead, this clause is a rather clear reference to the role of Christ in our redemption, a thinly veiled allusion, if you will, to Calvary. The word translated purged can mean cleansed and may sometimes refer to a purification ritual. Being mindful of that, in this case, it appears to draw on the Old Testament sacrificial system where sin was cleansed by the ritual sprinkling of innocent blood on the altar. Purification by sacrifice of animals was considered necessary if one was to draw near to God. But more immediately, it refers to the death of Jesus on the cross by which he purged our sins. And this redemption was greater than that which could be had from the blood of bulls and goats. For because he is deity, being the Son of the Father God, the death of Jesus fully paid for the price of all sin once for all time. And notice, he did this by himself, in the sense that he himself and no other made purification for sins. Having finished the task and having risen from the dead according to the scriptures, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this description brings to mind the words of Psalm 110, where David sings, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Of course, it's always an honor to sit at the side of the sovereign. But to sit at the right hand represents greatness and favor. Of course, the reference to majesty on high is a roundabout way of referring to God the Father. And this close proximity at the right hand recalls the brightness and radiance of Jesus, so close that the light can't be distinguished from the source. So Jesus presides in majesty at the right hand of the Father, as King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, and the only mediator between God and mankind. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, the opening words here, having become, imply the existence of a process, do they not? A process over time by which Jesus became so much better than the angels, which should give rise to a question, whether there was ever a time when Jesus was not so much better than the angels. Well, scholars agree this doesn't imply that there was ever a time when the Son was lower than the angels in rank. Instead, in this verse, we can see that the writer has moved from the nature and work of Jesus to his status. We will discover in the verses that follow that Jesus is and always has been greater than the angels. So the proper understanding is that Jesus was always superior to the angels from eternity past by virtue of his deity. All things, after all, were created through him, including angels. And yet, he temporarily became lower than the angels by leaving the heavenly realm to come to earth to save his people. Then, as a result of the salvation he accomplished on the cross, Jesus arose, ascended, was exalted by God, and sat down at his right hand. And he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this can be confusing at first blush. It certainly was to me. We simply don't think of names in this way. We don't think of names as one being more excellent than the other. A name is just what you call someone. And yet we might readily remember that the word name is treated differently in Scripture. In New Testament usage, the name refers to the whole person, to every thought or feeling aroused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, or remembering the name. It encompasses the deeds, character, rank, status, and authority of the person. That's why we are commanded in Scripture to do what? Believe in the name of Jesus. It's why we sing about there being power in the name of Jesus. It's not that the name itself has some kind of supernatural force embedded in it. It's because the name includes every aspect of who Christ is and everything that he's ever said or done. Of course, there are many names or titles for Jesus given in Scripture. That's an interesting study in itself. But the text does not identify the name that he obtained. And there is some debate among scholars on the subject. Some say the name can't be known. Others insist the name is obviously Son or Lord. The verses that follow elaborate rather extensively on the ways that the name Son is more excellent than the names of the angels. And Son kind of makes sense as the sort of name obtained by inheritance. But we can withhold judgment on the subject until we consider what follows, as we proceed with our study, God willing, in the weeks to come. For now, let's be content to reflect on what we have learned and confirmed up to this point. God exists and he wants to be known. God has spoken to us in the Old Testament. God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. The Son, Jesus, is the heir of all things. And all things were created through Jesus. Jesus is the express image of God. Jesus is our creator, our sustainer, our savior, and our redeemer. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father on high, for he has finished all that was necessary for our reconciliation. Now, this introduction offers a grand, sweeping statement of theological truth. Nevertheless, the practical demands of our culture often cause us to reject such things. It seems that if the truth of Scripture doesn't have some immediate application to our lives, we tend to find little value in it. But there is a grave danger in focusing on the practical to the neglect of the theological. We must never dismiss the idea that God has, through Scripture, spoken to us, that he has, through his Son, spoken to us. Because on that basis, I submit that if God deems these matters important enough to merit his attention, we ought to make the effort to invest our attention in understanding them. As one scholar suggested, if we are satisfied with a shallow theology, we cannot help but live out a shallow form of Christianity that, in the end, has little power and produces little effect. And with no firm grasp on sound doctrine, we risk drifting into error, unable to discern the truth from a lie. I think it axiomatic that right thinking is essential for right living. After all, the Bible doesn't address every issue you're going to face in your life. There is not a chapter and verse for every problem that you're going to encounter. So we need to have a working knowledge of the whole if we are ever going to be effective doing our part. The truth that lies within the name of Jesus is certainly deep and complex, but as many of us know, it is also the power to change lives. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us. Let's listen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this majestic book of Hebrews. It is a gift beyond measure, and we pray that we would be impacted deeply by its truth. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who have not yet trusted Jesus for for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life. Please draw them to yourself, Lord, even now, that they might come to saving faith and know the contentment, the confidence, and the joy that is ours when we know Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord. So it is that we pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.